Well, good morning. I trust that you can all hear me well. I count it a great honor and privilege, and I'm humbled by the fact this is a great responsibility that we have as teachers. Interesting, Mrs. Goodwin asked me last week when she was setting things up, she says, "Are you a doctor?" And I said, "My goodness gracious, no, I'm just little old me." Nobody special. Interesting, in the Bahamas, Spangler is not a Bahamian name, and so they stumble over that name because it's not Bahamian. And so the kids call me Captain Rocket. And I've been known as Captain Rocket for a long time, and that's okay with me. It's easy for them to remember and know. There's a long story behind that that I won't go into right now. But at any rate, we are headed for an analytical study of the book of Romans. But until we get there, I wanted to take a survey. And we talked about the different types of studying. And a survey is to get the big picture. I want to do a survey of the Old Testament and New Testament to see how they tie together and the importance and the reason for the book of Romans. And so last week we got a good start, but we'll review a little bit this morning. You remember as we took off, we'll hop in the airplane and we'll get up to where we can get the big view. I enjoy flying. I like to look down at the world below me and the country below me and see the whole big picture. And so that's what we're doing. Starting with the book of Genesis, we said the book of Genesis speaks of Israel's election. And the majority of the book is taken up by the narrative and the history of four great patriarchs and the covenant that God made with Abraham. This is an important covenant to remember, and we're going to follow this all the way through up to present day, okay, and to see how that covenant fits with us today. And so it's about the family of Abraham and that covenant with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, and it records the family of Jacob migrating to Egypt during a time of famine. And as we look down from the airplane at their migration to Egypt, we also saw another book. The book of Job fits in here also. At the same time period, I feel anyway. And interesting, as we look at the book of Job and we understand the conflict that Job had, the disaster that he went through, it's not its approach to the problem of suffering that Job went through, but rather it's the revelation of the sovereign God to whom everyone must properly relate and must humbly trust God's sovereign grace with the proper response to the submission and faith. Interesting, Job and his friends that were counseling him didn't know the conversation that had taken place between God and Satan. And so they had no idea why this was taking place. And as a result, we see a lot of bad theology and we see a lot of bad doctrine that's given by those friends that came to counsel him. So at any rate, the key word in Genesis again is Israel's election. And then we fly to the book of Exodus. We look down on the book of Exodus and we say that Exodus speaks of Israel's deliverance. And we see how Jacob's family of 70 had grown into a nation. We also see a man named Moses who God used to deliver his people from bondage and leads them through the wilderness to Mount Sinai. And, of course, those highlights in that book, as God does that, we see the plagues that were given to Egypt and the power that was displayed by God as he produced those plagues on Egypt when Pharaoh would not let the people go. We see his power displayed in the parting of the Red Sea, and then the giving of the law and the building of the tabernacle. And Exodus relates how God fulfilled his promise to Abraham by multiplying his descendants into a great nation and redeeming them from bondage. The book of Exodus, again, speaks of Israel's deliverance. That's the key word there to remember. As we come to Leviticus and we look down on Leviticus, we say Leviticus speaks of Israel's sanctification, being set apart. The concept of holiness is the motto of Leviticus. And we balk at that. And as we consider that and we hear how God told his people, be ye holy as I am holy, and we think that no one can be holy but God, and yet that same concept is brought forward to the New Testament in the book of Peter to us as Christians, to be ye holy as I am holy. And so, yes, God does expect us to be that way as his children, as sanctified and set apart. The law has been given. The priests have been ordained by God. This is another important point to remember, and we're going to talk about this several times as we go through this survey. The priests came out of the tribe of Levi, and Levi was given that responsibility. And at this point, they're about ready to break camp and resume their long march toward the promised land. The book of Leviticus, again, speaks of Israel's sanctification. Brings us to the book of Numbers, and the book of Numbers speaks of Israel's direction. Speaking about the Levites. The Levites were given the priesthood and the temple duties and the responsibility of the sacrifices. The big idea in the book of Numbers is, will I trust God? And we see two groups of people in this book. We see those that are faithful and those that are lacking in faith. And we see those two groups of people today, don't we? Those that are faithful and those that are lacking in faith. There's many lessons to be learned from these events. The importance of obedience and the danger of disobedience. And we see what happened to the children of Israel as they defied God's will, and the result was 40 years of wandering in the wilderness and a whole generation dying because of their disobedience. Moses also reviews the annual sacrifices and offerings are covered in the book, and we talked about those last week, and ends with another census. And again, the book of Numbers speaks of Israel's direction. That brings us to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is the most quoted book in the New Testament. And there's a reason for that, because the book of Deuteronomy speaks of Israel's instructions. And so rightfully that the instructions would follow through to us today in the New Testament. Deuteronomy is very similar to the book of Leviticus in that it does not advance the narrative historically. The events in the book take place at one location. The events cover a period of only about a month, and Israel was camped at the location east of the Jordan River. The events within the book take place at the end of Moses' life and contains three sermons by Moses. Now, folks, we can be very thankful today that our pastor doesn't preach as long as Moses did. These are long sermons. And Moses seized the opportunity, one last opportunity, to prepare the people for their new life in the land of their inheritance. And since Moses would not be entering that land with them, he wanted to make sure that the nation would not forget its covenant with God. And Moses' careful interview of God's laws is recorded, and he testifies the importance by repeatedly calling them, this new generation of Israelites, to follow his provision. One of the ways that he does this, to embed it in their mind, is he has half of the tribes go up on Mount Gerizim along with the Levites, and the other half of the tribes go up on Mount Ebal, and those on Mount Gerizim echoed out and shouted out the promises and instructions that God gave them. And the Levites shouted out the curses that would happen if they did not follow those. And then the people on Mount Ebal shouted out, amen, so be it, let it be true. And I can picture this, being over there and seeing those two mountains in the valley below and the echo response that happens. It must have been really phenomenal. But at any rate, Moses commissions Joshua as their new leader, and then God takes Moses up on the mountain to where he can view the land, and then Moses dies there. The book of Deuteronomy speaks of Israel's instructions. Now, we're getting ready to fly over Joshua. And as we get ready to fly over Joshua, let's just take a turn here and we'll spend some time thinking. Sometimes when I study, my mind wanders and I imagine things. And I think, what if this would have happened instead of this happened? What would have been the results? Do you ever do that? I do that quite often. And so here, as we're getting ready to go into Joshua and see them take over the land, do you ever wonder why God took Jacob's family to Egypt instead of just giving them the land to begin with? Well, there's a clue and some insight in Genesis chapter 15, verse 16. God speaking says, "For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full." In other words, that's a nice way of saying I'm giving them enough rope to hang themselves. But also it means he was giving them a chance to make a free choice to change direction. Let me give you a quote of Leighton Talbot's from his book, Not By Chance. He says this, "The larger picture is that God orchestrates all human reactions, both good and evil, in accordance to accomplish his larger purpose. Can we back away from the details for a minute and look at the larger picture? God's larger purpose was to move Joseph and the entire nation of Israel into Egypt to be nurtured and preserved from the corrupting influences of the Canaanites until he determined to bring them back by means of a spectacular deliverance that would become the touchstone event for all of God's subsequent saving activity throughout history. That was God's ultimate purpose for Joseph. The larger purpose had theological implications for the rest of redemptive history. Something much, much bigger than Joseph and Joshua was going on here. Your life and my life are but a part of the bigger picture." By Leighton Talbot, Not By Chance. So here we are, the book of Joshua. The book of Joshua is considered the first book of the historical books because it traces the record of the children of Israel from the shores of the Jordan River to the conquest and division of the land of Canaan. It's a great victory story. And yet, it's recorded here in Joshua chapter 11, verse 20. God saying, "For it was of the Lord's... It was of the Lord to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might utterly destroy them, and that they might receive no mercy, but that he might destroy them as God had commanded Moses." God does not tolerate idolatry and disobedience, and so he was going to completely destroy these people before Israel and give them that land because of their idolatry. Deuteronomy chapter 9 verses 4 and 5 says, "Do not think in your heart after the Lord your God has cast them out before you, saying, because of my righteousness the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. But it is because of the wickedness of the nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. It is not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you go in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of those nations that the Lord your God drives them out from before you, and that he fulfilled the word which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And so each one of these battles, as we look through Joshua, it starts out with the conquest of the southern land, and then it moves to the northern part. And each one of these battles is won not because of Israel's strength, but because God gave them the victory. And most of those victories were astounding in some miraculous way that God's hand intervened. It wasn't because of their great size of their army or their great abilities. And then the book ends with the division of the land. And we would think, oh, this is great now. The children of Israel are in their promised land. The land's been divided up amongst all of the tribes, and they can settle down and start serving their God. And yet, as that generation died, and we should learn from this, as that generation died, those precepts were not passed down to the next generation. And so we see a period of dark ages called the Dark Ages of Hebrew history of over 300 years where the children of Israel did that which evil in the sight of Jehovah. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And it's characterized by such word as apostasy, decline, disorder, and demoralization. The decline in all areas of life, economic, political, social, moral, and religious. This was commonplace at this time period, a time of compromise because they forsook their God. Compromise and acceptance by the many gods of the people and the ideals and the standards of their pagan neighbors that God had warned them against and told them not to do. And had they been obedient and driven them all out and conquered all of them, but they left the job uncompleted. And so that influence was still there and created this. The book of Judges relates the stories of a number of leaders called judges, 13 in all. Each story follows the same pattern, and it may be called history repeating itself in four stages or four steps. First of all, the people of God doing evil, and then Jehovah sending an oppressor to persecute and enslave them, and then the people in distress praying for deliverance, and then God raising up a judge to deliver them and to defeat their enemy and to deliver the people. By the way, in these judges, I'm sure you all have your favorite. My favorite happens to be Gideon. I like Gideon. I like his story. And probably the most disappointing is Samson. Samson could have been a great leader. Samson was quite a guy. But Samson dabbled in sin, and it got him in trouble. And he was a failure. But as we look over this same time period, we see a distinct relief to turn from the depressing and the sordid stories of the latter part of the book of Judges to a bright, wholesome, and lovely story of Ruth. And I know you're familiar with that story of Ruth and how Naomi and her family leave Israel because of a famine. And when they leave and go over to Moab, her family dies, and she's left with her and her sisters-in-law. And as she leaves to come back to Israel, Ruth says she's going to go with her and stay with her. And this delightful story closes with the account of the birth of a baby, a boy. Let me back up here. I missed some. But we see the act of redemption in Boaz, who was Naomi's kinsman redeemer, and that restores her land, and he marries Ruth. And it's from that marriage that this child is born, Obed. And, of course, Obed became the father of Jesse, who became the father of King David, one of Israel's greatest kings. And since Jesus was in the line of David, Ruth, the Moabitess, was the ancestress of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And that's really another story and another sermon in itself, but we'll go on from there, but it's a great story. So as we fly over those two areas of judges and we see the story of Ruth there, we come to the last judge in his books, 1 and 2 Samuel. Samuel was the last judge of Israel, and it's during Samuel's judgment area that the children of Israel clamor for a king. It says, we want a king. We want to be like everybody else. And so King Saul was chosen by the people. King Saul says he was head and shoulders above everybody else, probably a very handsome individual, and it was the people's choice, but it wasn't God's choice. And Saul, his kingdom, his life ends up in disaster because he's not obedient to God all the way. But we see another person come on the scene, and that's David. We see him slay Goliath and makes quite a name for himself, quite a victory, as he says, this guy's going against my God, and my God's bigger than that giant. And David becomes king, and God makes another covenant with David, and it's an interesting covenant, and it reinforces the covenant that he had made with with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16, he gives him a promise of a house, a kingdom, and a throne that will last forever. Now, that was God's promise to David. And as we look at our world today, is that happening today? No. So that promise is still outstanding, and that promise will take place. 1 and 2 Samuel originally were one book. And then we come to two more books, 1 and 2 Kings, which originally was one book. We also see coming on the scene at this time a prophet by the name of Jeremiah. During 1 and 2 Kings, we see the reign of Solomon. And at the end of Kings, David had wanted to build a temple for God. And God said, no, you're not the man to build my temple, but your son Solomon will build my temple. And so we see Solomon's reign. We see him build the temple of God. And we also see his life turn to downfall as he accumulated more horses and more wives and did something that God had instructed them not to do. They weren't to accumulate horses and they weren't to accumulate wives. And yet Solomon, in all of his wisdom, did that. And that just boggles my mind. If he could be so wise, how could he do that? But he did. And so we see his reign and his downfall. The kingdom is divided. When Solomon dies and his son takes over, there's a disagreement, and the kingdom divides, and the northern kingdom goes north to and is called Israel, and the southern kingdom stays south and is called Judah. And in chapter 17 of 2 Kings, we see the prophet Elijah come on the scene, and we see his prophecies and his ministry. One of the great things in chapter 18, as we look down, we see Elijah's battle with the prophets of Baal. Great story. I love the story. And I stood on the top of Mount Carmel where that took place, and it's awesome to realize what took place there and how God gave the victory to Elijah over those prophets of Baal and in the way that he gave that victory to him. And so we see that. In 2 Kings, we see Elijah passing the scene and passing his mantle on to Elijah. I'm sorry, I've got that backwards. It's Elijah that passed the mantle to Elisha. And in chapter 5, we see the healing of a Syrian general by the name of Naaman, healed of his leprosy in a strange way that actually made Naaman angry at first. But when he was obedient, he was cured of his leprosy. Chapter 17, we see the fall of the northern kingdom to Syria because of disobedience. And in chapter 24, we see the fall of the southern kingdom to Babylon. And as we fly along and we look over these books, we see some what could be confusing because we see two other books that are overlaying these at the same time, and that's 1 and 2 Chronicles. 1 and 2 Chronicles was written by the scribe Ezra. And if you remember Ezra was after the captivity. Ezra came out of the captivity, and so the books were written afterwards, but they overlay the same time period and begin with a genealogy of Adam to David, and the books trace the history of Israel from the beginning of human race until the fall of Jerusalem and the subsequent return of the Jews during the reign of the Persian king Cyrus the Great. We also see in 1 Chronicles the history of King David. In 2 Chronicles we see the history of Solomon and the history of the kings of Judah all the way up to the fall of to where they were taken captive by Babylon. Now, even though the Bible places the major and minor prophets after the poetic books of Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon, they start showing up in 1 Kings and their ministry and their message to those kings of their time. Amos was the first of the prophets to the northern kingdom, and Joel was the first of the prophets to the southern kingdom in 1 Kings chapter 12. Also contemporary with them at this time was the prophet Hosea. And their message was the same, that if they did not repeat and return from their wicked ways to their God, the God of Israel, that there would be judgment. Jonah also shows up at this time, as we look down at this time period. And, of course, we know the story of Jonah. Jonah was sent to Nineveh to prophesy judgment. Nineveh was the capital of Syria and, of course, was the enemy of the Israelites. And so, rightfully so, Jonah didn't want to go. But when he finally did go, he preached quite a sermon of judgment and repentance that was needed. And the city was turned around from the smallest to the greatest, it says. And so Jonah wasn't happy with that. But that was during the reign of Jeroboam II in 2 Kings chapter 14. We also see the prophets of Hosea, Micah, Nahum, and Isaiah all overlap at the same time to the southern kingdom of Judah. And their message is the same, their message of judgment if repentance does not take place and they return to the God of Israel. Interestingly, Isaiah starts prophesying of the coming Messiah, a Messiah that would set up his kingdom, that would defeat their enemies, and would be a successful kingdom that would reign forever. And, of course, this is very appealing to them, and they start looking for this Messiah in chapters 15 through chapter 18 of 2 Kings. Then Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel show up in chapter 21 all the way to the exile to Babylon. During the exile, while they're in Babylon, we see the prophets of Daniel, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi during the captivity period. And, of course, Daniel speaks a lot of things to come. He interprets the dream that Nebuchadnezzar has. And then as we fly on and continue on through our survey, we see the setting of Ezra is in the post-exile when the children of Israel are starting to come back, when the faithful Israelites are returning from Babylon to Judah. The temple and temple worship are vital subjects in the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, all written during that time period. 14 years after Ezra's return, Nehemiah also returned, and God used him to guide Judah in the rebuilding of the city walls. Great story of rebuilding. Now, also during this time period, while they're still in exile, we see another book as we look down that's embedded in this time period. And it's another fantastic story, the story of Esther. Fits in, and it's important because of its strong testimony to God's providence and protection of his people. In the Persian capital, God demonstrates his covenant loyalty to the Israelites in upholding his promise to Abraham to curse those that curse him. And God remains true to his word. And so it is. It's quite a story of deliverance, of someone who wanted to annihilate the Jews, wanted to completely destroy them, and yet God stands true to his promise to Abraham. And the roles are turned around. Now, this brings us to the time period between the two testaments, and it's very important to see how the whole, where Israel came from and through to understand what was to lie ahead. And it's a good stopping point. It's a little bit early, but that's okay. I'll give you a break today. And it's a good breaking point for us to pick up the study for next week, and we'll look at that time period between the two testaments, which there's not a whole lot of information. There's information there, but a lot of people aren't aware of that information. And yet it's important to know what the Israelites were going through at that time period and what led up to the New Testament and why the New Testament is the way that it is and the things that come out in there. So we'll close here. Let's pray. Father, again, we want to thank you so much for your word that's been preserved for us to see how you started your nation Israel, how you were faithful to them, the covenant that you made with them, and the covenant that even goes on and applies to us today. And so, Father, help us to become better children of yours, to be in your word, to study your word, to see how it applies to us, that we might have a closer walk with you. Help us to make application where application is needed, that we would have that walk with you. Now, go with the rest of our services today. Be with Pastor as he preaches. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed. I talked.